The psalmist said in Psalms 124, verse 2 and 3, that's not the text, so don't turn there. He said, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, the enemy would have swallowed us alive. Now, when he used the word swallowed, he meant that, and he's using that figuratively, metaphorically, of being consumed by the enemy. But there is at least one man in the Bible who was literally swallowed. And of course, that was Jonah. So if you take your Bible and look at the book of Jonah, this is a familiar story, but let me take just a moment and recap it for those of you, for our sake, to set the context, and for those of you who might not be familiar with this story. Jonah's story begins with a call. In the first chapter, he is called of God as a missionary to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was a great city and the capital of the Assyrian Empire, but it was a decadent city and it was about to fall under the hand of God's judgment. And God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and to warn them that they were about to be destroyed, that they were about to be overthrown. So Jonah begins, his call is one, some call him a prophet, some call him a missionary, some call him an evangelist. Pick one of those, or perhaps all three of them. He certainly fulfilled that function. He is called now to go to Nineveh and to deliver a message from God. The call is followed by a choice. And when God calls, whatever He calls, whenever God speaks, we always have a choice. He doesn't force us. We have that choice. And He now has a choice. And Jonah is having a problem with the call because he is not particularly fond of the people of Nineveh. You have to understand, there is a racial issue here. There is a racial bias and a racial hatred for the people of Nineveh because they have cruelly oppressed the Israelites for many, many years. And to ask Jonah to go to Nineveh and warn them and call them to repentance, to avert judgment, would sort of like being asking a Jew during World War II to go minister to Hitler and the Nazis. Maybe not quite that extreme, but close. So Jonah, as far as Jonah is concerned, hey, if the Ninevites get it, that's good enough. And you'll see this at the end of the story. So he doesn't really want to go. So what does he do? He makes a choice, and rather than answering the call to Nineveh, he goes down to Joppa. But as is always true with every choice in life, there are consequences. How many of you understand, life is not a matter of chance, but it's always a matter of choice. But every choice that we make has consequences. Sometimes they are unintended consequences, but choices always have a consequence, good or bad, and there was a consequence. And of course, you know this story, how that when he gets in the boat to go down to Joppa, as he's running away from the calling of God, as he's moving away, then there's this great storm, and Jonah eventually ends up being thrown overboard into the sea, where he is swallowed by a fish. And then that pretty much, those three right there, that pretty much describes the first chapter. When we get to chapter 2, we have a cry. And this is the prayer of Jonah, and it's where I want to focus this morning at the end of the message. That's where we're heading. So let me move past that one. In the second chapter, he begins to cry out to God and begins to turn back to Him. Then after the cry, and he is delivered from the dreadful situation that he found himself in, he then complies. And he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. And the amazing thing, I don't know that it's an amazing thing. I can't explain it. Jeremiah warned Judah for 40 years that judgment was coming. And Israel, the people of God, never did believe it, never did hear it, never did respond to it, never did repent. But when Jonah came and said, in 3 days, Nineveh will overturn, everyone from the king to the lowliest servant and everybody in between repented in sackcloth and ashes and began to confess their sin. And with their confession, there was a demonstration, a manifestation of God's compassion, and this judgment was averted. And that is the third chapter. Then we get to the fourth chapter, and we find that Jonah is sitting out under a plant, and he's sulking, and then it ends with complaining. He said, I knew this would happen. He said, I knew that you were a God of tender mercy, showing great compassion, loving kindness, and I knew that you would forgive them. And then I, you know, he's concerned about his reputation. I said in 3 days Nineveh will be overturned. They've repented and now you've averted the judgment. And believe me, there is still a bitterness towards the Ninevites. And if you look at Jonah, the truth is Jonah, bless his heart, never did get it right. He never did get it right. And in the beginning when he ran away and then at the end, you would think. Now, just think about this. I mean, what preacher wouldn't be happy if an entire nation repented at one sermon? I've been preaching for 30 years. Sometimes just to get one person to respond, it's like a red letter day. An entire nation. You talk about a revival. No evangelist worth his salt would be upset about that. But Jonah, he's not pleased with the outcome at all. And God asked him, is it good for you to be angry, Jonah? You need to evaluate. So it ends with a complaint. So when we look at the book of Jonah, what we have is it's a story in four chapters. The first chapter, Jonah is running away from God. But in chapter 2, Jonah is running to God. And in chapter 3, Jonah is running with God. But in chapter 4, Jonah's running ahead of God. Now let's go back to chapter 1. And let's take a look at what I call the move away from God's presence. It begins with fleeing. I want you to take a look. Have your Bible say amen? Jonah chapter 1. Verse 1 says that he's called by God to go to Nineveh, the great Nineveh, and cry against it. Look at verse 2. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. It begins with fleeing. He's running away. Now, what is he running from? What is he running from? Is it the call? Is it running away from having to deal with the Ninevites? We don't have to guess. What does your Bible say? Your answer is right on the page in front of you. Look at verse 2. It says specifically what he is running from. He rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Look down at verse 10. Is he conscious of this? This is later on in the story, but the men, the deckhands on board the boat that are caught up in this great storm become extremely frightened. And they say to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Even the pagans knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because he had told them. Jonah told them, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Fleeing, moving away from the presence of God. Lord, I'd like to have you in my life, but not too close. Not too close. Wilbur Rees, and I don't know if I can remember it, but he wrote a little line of prose. He said, I'd like $2 worth of God, please. A pound of the eternal in a paper sack. Enough to be a warm, like a warm glass of milk or a short snooze in the sunshine, but nothing to explode my soul. Nothing that would cause me to pick beets with a migrant worker. Nothing to cause me to love a black man. I would like $2 worth of God, please. We really want you in life, but not quite so close. We don't want you close. Because the pure, unedited presence of God often makes people uncomfortable. As strange as that may sound, it's really not strange at all. You remember what happened with Isaiah? Isaiah was this great prophet, a godly man, probably the most righteous man arguably on the face of the earth during that time that he was ministering. And for the first 5 chapters of the book of Isaiah, you'll hear him saying over and over and over again, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. And then what happens to him? In the sixth chapter, he comes into the temple. And there he has a vision. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he is brought into the immediate presence of God. And when he comes into the immediate presence of God, he does not say, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. He says, woe is me. For I am undone, I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among an unclean people. Interesting thing. As long as Isaiah compared himself to other mortals, to other people, he could maintain some lofty opinion of himself. But the moment he comes into the immediate presence of God and encounters the purity of His perfection and His holiness, in the presence of God, he suddenly becomes aware of his own uncleanness. Like the story I've told you, the lady who used to brag that she had the whitest wash in town. And she took great pride in how clean and how white her clothes were. She hung them on the line on a winter day and fell asleep. And while she was asleep, a sudden snowstorm came up and dropped several inches of snow. And when she woke up, she ran to get her clothes. And when she came and saw the sheets that she thought were so white against the backdrop of the pure virgin snow, she realized that the sheets were a little bit dingy and a little bit yellow. And here's what I'm trying to get you to understand. When if you read the Bible, you'll find that some of the most godly men from Genesis to Revelation, the most godly people in all of the Bible, when they came into the very presence of God, when they got close to Him, the presence of God reveals the sinfulness of man. And you'll find their knees buckle, they go to their face. Moses, Daniel, John on Patmos, you find it over and over and over again. When men encounter this holy God, they become aware of their own uncleanness, of how far they fall short. So sometimes the presence of God can be unnerving. It can make people uncomfortable. And as long as you compare yourselves to others or by some other standard, you can maintain some lofty opinion of yourself. But the moment you see yourself against the backdrop of His perfect holiness, against the purity of God, you become very much aware of how filthy and how dirty the rags of self-righteousness really are. And you see, here's why many people want to stay. Here's the simple truth. If I can keep you at a distance, I can live with compromise. I can live with rationalization. I can live with half-heartedness. I can live with a lack of commitment. I can live with secret sin. But if I get too close, the purity of your presence and holiness will expose that in my life, and that makes people uncomfortable. Now, of course, there is a penalty to that denial, because the exposure of sin, God doesn't expose in order to condemn or to cast us away. God only exposes in order to heal and forgive what is limiting, what is holding us, what the things that are holding us. The song said, give Him all the things that hold you. He doesn't expose in order. What happened with Isaiah? When Isaiah says, I'm unclean, immediately an angel is sent with a coal from the fire of the altar of God. The throne of God represents His holiness that exposes sin. But next to the throne was an altar. And the provision of the altar cleansed perfectly all that the holiness of God had exposed. Now your sin is removed. Your iniquity is taken away. And that is the goal. Not to condemn. Are you hearing me this morning? Not to condemn, not to scold, not to cast you away, but only to heal that which will destroy your life. So he runs away from the presence of God. So it begins with fleeing. Now I want you to notice the second thing. It isn't long before there is a fury. There is this storm that rises upon the ocean. And he's caught in this great storm. And these experienced sailors are now working very hard, trying to keep the boat afloat, trying to rescue it. They're jettisoning cargo. And they are fearful for their lives because now a fierce storm has caught them as he is fleeing from the presence of God. And then the interesting thing about this to me, it's really remarkable, is that Jonah falls asleep. While the storm is raging, now think about this, while the storm is raging, he seems to be unaware of the trouble that is actually brewing around him. Well, I hope you're listening to what I just said. He is unaware, he is oblivious to what is coming upon him as he moves away from the presence of God. And he falls asleep, and they come and wake him and ask, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Awake, rise, and call upon your God." I mean, the pagans are calling him to wake up and to rise and call upon the name of the Lord. He falls asleep. And then, of course, there is this thing of fear. If you look in your Bible, back in chapter 1, after verse 6, they ask him, "How is it that you're sleeping?" And he says, verse 9, "I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." That kind of seems like an empty confession right now, doesn't it? Do you really fear? You really fear God? You're running away. You're in disobedience. You're absolutely oblivious to what's going on, to spiritual reality. And yet there is this confession. I'm still a Christian. I'm moving away from the presence of God. I'm walking in disobedience. I'm spiritually passive. But boy, I'm still a member of the church. I'm still a Christian. I'm still a believer. I'm still okay. Here's this confession. And then the men became extremely frightened. They became frightened. And they asked, "What should we do?" So as he moves away from the presence of God, as he flees, there is first a fury, there's the falling of sleep, there is fear. And then the next thing is there is fault. They begin now to reprove him and condemn him. That's what I just read. Back in verse 7, verse 6. "How is it that you're sleeping?" These are pagans. They are now rebuking him. He is under a sense of condemnation. There is a sense of condemnation here. "Get up, call on your God. Why have you brought this on us?" People around are now objecting. And they ask in verse 10, "How could you do this?" And then they're trying to figure out, "What should we do?" And he finally says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea." So now it's moved into this thing of fault. And then finally, we get to the fish. And I know, was it a whale? I know a whale is not a fish, it's a mammal, but the Bible says it was a fish. And that God specifically ordained this fish, that God prepared a fish, that this was a special fish, and it was prepared for that moment, for this time. And of course, as you know, I don't have time to go into this, but what's about to happen as Jonah is in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, it is a picture in advance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who later Jesus would say, the only sign that will be given to this generation is the sign of the prophet Jonas, who, as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so there's something else, there's another level that's going on here, but that's a different story for another time. Now, if you look at this, when you look at what happens when we begin to move away from the presence of God, either by intention, and occasionally that happens, but not very often, it isn't common. I've been in the ministry for 30 years, and I can tell you that most people do not get up one morning, look in the mirror, and say, "You know, I think I will backslide today. I think I will turn my back and walk away from God." Now, I have had that happen, but I can tell you that I can only think of one or two occasions where a person made an intentional and deliberate choice, "I'm going to leave God out of my life from this point on." That usually doesn't happen. Usually what happens is people, there's that slow but subtle drifting. As we slowly, gradually move farther and farther away from the presence of God. So, if by intention or by default, we begin to move away from the presence of God, what begins to happen? Well, you have a picture of it here. In fleeing, what you have is a misdirected purpose. Now, that's really important. Hear what I'm saying to you right now. Anytime you are moving away from the presence of God, you are moving in the wrong direction. You are moving in the wrong direction. Hey, it may not be a fatal error, but it's still in the wrong direction. Moving away from God's presence means missing God's purpose and forfeiting God's power. And you'll find that in chapter 2. When Jonah in his prayer says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. They forfeit. They give it up. All that could be theirs, they forfeit it. So fleeing away, moving away, first of all, means that we have a misdirected purpose. And secondly, it brings turbulence. Now, it may not be as violent as this storm. It may not be as sudden as this storm. But when we begin, what it means is that there is an interruption and disruption of our peace level. Isn't that right? When we begin to drift and get far away from God, begin to get at a distance from Him, we're more prone to worry and more prone to anxiety and all of those things. There is a disturbance of that sense of peace that comes when we are close to Him and walking with Him. There also comes a spiritual passivity. We become spiritually passive. It is an amazing thing as I've watched this through the years. As people drift away from God and get farther away and move away from His presence. Like the men on the boat, they could see the storm, but Jonah seems to be unaware of it. From a distance, I could see the trouble that was brewing. I could see, listen, the seeds that were being planted in the lives of children, in the lives of family, in their own lives. But the people who were moving away from His presence, they seemed to be oblivious to the kind of damage and the kind of problems and the trouble that is brewing and the kinds of things that they are bringing upon themselves as they move farther and farther away from God. I don't know if I said that well or not, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. People seem to be, aren't you aware that by leaving God out of your life, aren't you at all aware that there are consequences to that choice? Can't you recognize, can't you see beyond today to next year to down the road, the influence that it's going to have, the example that you're setting for your children, for your grandchildren, how you're impacting other people. Don't you know that you are sowing the seeds of destruction in the life of your own family and into your own self? And the fact of the matter is, many people are spiritually asleep and cannot see what others can see so plainly. As people become spiritually passive and unaware and spiritually dull. And then here's where the fear comes in, eventually. As we move away, have you ever noticed there's a direct relationship, a direct proportion between my distance from God and the level of my anxiety? Hello? Haven't you had that moment, that experience where maybe things were really, you got bad news, you were upset and you were having a difficult time, and you were able to go into the prayer closet and spend time in the presence of God, and as you got in the presence of God, your problem was still going on around you, but the anxiety level just dropped. And sometimes it drains completely as you get closer. The closer I am to Him, the lower my anxiety is. Isn't that right? If I get at a distance, if I sense that I can't get close to Him, I'm not touching Him, I'm not near Him, there's a tendency, a greater tendency to worry, a greater tendency to lay awake at night and wonder if I'm going to be able to pay the mortgage for the next 10 years. Or worry about what may happen. Will I keep my job? Worry about these things, this anxiety. There is a proportional relationship there between our distance from God and the level of anxiety that we have. So what was the old saying? If you're having trouble sleeping, don't count sheep, talk to the shepherd. Fear. And eventually, people begin to live with a sense of guilt and condemnation. And there's a cloud of guilt that begins between you and God. It can become between you and family, between you and others. And suddenly, the enemy comes as the accuser of the brethren to accuse, and people begin to live under a sense of condemnation and a sense of guilt and blame. And then we get to this last one here. And that's, we just end up being swallowed. That's what the fish was all about. Just being swallowed by the problem. And it all began for Jonah when he made a decision, he made a choice, and instead of moving, he moved away from the presence of God and made a step in the direction of Joppa. And then you have a sequence, a succession of events that lead him. He went down to Joppa, then he went down into the ship, then he went down into the ocean, then he went down into the fish's belly. He went down, 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 down. And let me tell you, the path away from God's presence always leads down, 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 down. Always. Always. Now I want you to think about what a predicament he's in. I mean, we've read this and we know this story, and so we just kind of, you know, take it lightly. But now if I don't know if you've ever been out on the Gulf or out in the ocean or on a cruise. I mean, you get out there, and every time growing up in Panama City, I used to go deep sick fishing. And I would always think about what a terrible thing it would be if I were to fall over out there in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico. I hope somebody would come get me, but you know, what would it be like? Now, listen, this isn't an ordinary night. It's dark and it's rainy and the wind is howling and the waves are high and the boat is being, you know, just tossed back and forth. And now they take him. I mean, they are throwing him overboard. And there's just something frightening, something terribly haunting. That's the kind of thing that gives you nightmares, to think about being overboard and the ship pulling away. And there he, I mean, just being thrown into the sea would be bad enough. But it isn't over. This big fish comes up from the bottom, from the deep, to swallow him. Have you ever been in the ocean with a big fish? When I grew up in Panama City, my brother and sister and I, when we were little, we used to go out to Panama City, out at Thomas Drive, and that's before it was all condominiums and concrete and glass. There actually used to be some sand dunes and sea oats, and we would go out there swimming. And if you've been to Panama City, you know there's the water's shallow, and then there's a sandbar, and then it gets a little deeper, and then there's a second sandbar. And we were standing out on the second sandbar or in that area, and as we were, you know, fighting with the waves, you know, hitting the waves as they come. And here comes this wave up, and I look up, and swimming parallel to the shore right in front of us is at least a 6-foot shark. And we turn and run, which is ridiculous because he can swim 9 feet for every 1 foot we take. My brother, bless his heart, he takes off and leaves. I'm little. I'm 6 years younger, and I'm only about 10 or 12 years old, and I'm floundering in the water, and my sister trying to help us, and my brother, he's gone. And we get to the deep water, and we finally, we hit we get on the sandbar, and when we hit the deep water, we can't run, and we're floundering in the water, and there's a 10-foot shark behind us. And we get on the shore, and then that's when we realize that this 15-foot shark is actually 50 yards down is already 100 yards down the beach. And yeah, I'm aware the shark got bigger with each telling. When we were in Hawaii, out on the boat, we took the Nepali coastline on the island of Kauai, and they anchored over a coral reef, and we got out and did some snorkeling, and I was enjoying it. But in the back of my mind, the whole time I'm out there in that water, in that open water, I could hear dun 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 dun, and I keep doing this. You know, I was never at ease. Now, the fish swallows him. Now, can you imagine that? And down the into his mouth, down his throat. Don't want to get too graphic here. And he is now down in the intestines of this fish in the bottom of the ocean. Listen, you talk about a predicament. Think about it. There are only two ways out. That swallowed. He never intended this. When he turned and made his first step away from the presence of God, this isn't what he had in mind. It wasn't what he thought. He would have never dreamed it. He could not have imagined it. When he took the first step toward Joppa, he could not have imagined that he would be in such a predicament. As people move away from the presence of God, eventually, at some point, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not today, maybe not next year, they end up swallowed. The unintended consequences. So what does he do? Glad you asked. Look at chapter 2. Let's wrap it up. The alliteration here is all with words beginning with the letter F. There's one more that could have put there, and that word is faith. Because what happens here is this incredible story of a man who has misdirected purpose. His life is now in total turbulence. He initially, at least, is oblivious to the trouble that he's brought down upon himself. In a situation of fear and worry and anxiety, and swallowed by circumstances that he could never have foreseen that would happen to him. What do you do in a time like that? He does what is the only thing to do, and that is he turns to God in utter and complete helpless dependence, and he cries out to God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Wow. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. That's the Hebrew word. Some translations say hell. It means the regions of the dead. Probably is a figurative reference. What happened? I cried for help from the depths. You heard my voice. Hallelujah. For you'd cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the currents engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. That was the greatest fear in David's heart after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet because of his sin with Bathsheba. If you read it in Psalms 51, the greatest fear that he had was that of this very thing. He said, cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And now he's realizing that all of it, he is now coming to understand that the sum of all of this is that he has moved away from the presence of God. But here's that great word, nevertheless. I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Nevertheless, I will turn again. I will look again. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God, while I was fainting away. I remembered the Lord. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. That's what happened to the prodigal at the hog pen. There came that blessed day when he remembered the Father's house. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. They forfeit the grace that could be theirs, the King James says. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And the fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now, if you want a picture of grace in the Old Testament, here it is. There are many portraits of grace in the Old Testament, but here it is. Here is a man who made foolish decisions, encountered serious consequences that are now beyond his control, and he's made a mess out of his life. Things that he never could have foreseen, did not realize, though others saw and warned him. And now he's in this moment of utter despair, in an absolutely hopeless situation and circumstance, and he does the only thing that he can do, and he turns with all of his heart to God and cries out for mercy. It's a cry for mercy. God, help me. Help me. And he says, salvation is from the Lord. My prayer, I remembered you, and my prayer came to your temple. I will look again toward your holy temple. And this is the God of a second chance. Nay, of a third and a fourth and a fifth. A God who is always faithful, who will always hear the sincere, heartfelt cry from the belly of a fish. Turn over just a few pages, the last chapter. Go to Lamentations, right after the book of Jeremiah, to chapter 3. I don't have time to read all go into great detail of the context of this, but a lament is the Lamentations is an acrostic poem written by Jeremiah as he is lamenting, expressing his sorrow and grief over the fall of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies have come and they have razed, R-A-Z-E-D, they have utterly destroyed the city. They have broken down the walls, they have burned the gates, they have destroyed the temple, they've stolen the treasures of the temple, they've plundered the house of God. And if you read through the book of Lamentations, You will find him talking about how our women were raped in the street and our children were slaughtered by the hands of our enemies. Those who fed delicately are now homeless and left desolate in the streets. And the gold has changed. The fine gold has changed. They search for water and they search for food. And while all of this is going on, the nations around them are taunting them and hissing and pointing a finger and gloating over their demise. Their beloved city, Jerusalem, is destroyed. The nation, their men are being killed. Their women are being raped. Their children are being slaughtered. They're being put into chains and drug off into captivity. For 40 years, God had warned them. For 40 years, the prophets had called to them to repent, and they would not repent. And now this judgment has fallen upon them. If you read this, the language of it, it just goes on and on and on as he describes the misery, the absolute misery, the wretchedness of their condition at a time when they're under such extreme judgment. And then right in the middle of all of this, you find this passage in the third chapter of the book of Lamentations at verse 19. He says, remember my afflictions and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul, there's that word again, remembers. Jonah said, I remembered his holy temple. The prodigal said, I remembered the father's house. Jeremiah says, I remember, my soul remembers, and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Here it is, verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have my hope in Him. Great is His faithfulness. They are new every morning. New every morning. What I'm saying to you, that is in the middle of the mess, in the middle of the circumstances, in the middle of the situation, God doesn't respond to Jonah and say, you know what, you made this bed, now lie in it. Jonah, this is your baby, now you rock it. No, he doesn't say that. You're the one who, I'll just, you know. No, no, no. You didn't want me in your life? This is what happened, you know? We'll just keep it that way. I'm not coming to, no, he doesn't do that. He doesn't respond that way. Here's this man who's made foolish choices. Now, in the consequences of that, and in this moment of despair, he turns and from his heart he cries. And the Lord hears and answers him, forgives him and lifts him up from the depths and delivers him in the belly of this fish.